Amen. All right, let's start John Owen over again, all right? This is going to be a little talk about Owen, and we're going to start by how to read Owen. And the first thing, and this may not seem overly exciting to you, but let me just put a plug in once again. John Owen has been used by God in my life more than any other old dead guy to help me grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And so so I'm a huge Owen fan, and I hope to commend him to you. Reading John Owen, there's something about providence, though, that should catch our attention right away. Here's a guy who died over 300 years ago. And yet everything he ever wrote is still in print. And that's significant. But the amazing thing is that the most important stuff that he ever wrote was written after 1660, which is important historically. You remember when we studied his life 2 weeks ago in 1660, remember England had had a civil war, and it was Parliament, the army of Parliament, and they were for a republic as opposed to a monarchy. Then you had the royalists, who were basically mercenaries who had been hired by Charles I. And they had a civil war. And you might remember Oliver Cromwell led the parliamentary army, and they actually won. And for approximately 15 years, England lived not under a monarchy, but lived under a democratic republic. And it was during that 15 years that was really the high time of the Puritan era. But in 1660, there was the restoration of the Stuart monarchy, and Charles II came back over. And so all of the political hopes of the Puritans and those who loved liberty seemed to be smashed. And so historically, it looked to be a very dark providence. But I'd remind you that it was during that period of time that John Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, and that John Owen wrote some of his most important, lasting works. Now, most of us could give two hoots about the monarchy and Parliament and the Civil War of over 300 years ago, but it is during that time that in God's providence we have books today that still nourish our souls and teach us the things of God. And so when things don't look good, when things seem to be heading south, remember, God's still doing something. There's never a time where God is idle. Now, when it comes to reading Owen, where to start, there's a little book table out in the near the book room. And on the left, there are books about Owen. On the right, there are books by Owen. All right. Now, where to start? I'm going to make a suggestion that if you if you've never read the Puritans before, but you want to read Owen because you've been just enamored by these lectures on John Owen, then I would suggest picking up a little Puritan paperback that looks like this, called The Glory of Christ. It's easy to read, and it is absolutely fantastic. I'm going to get to this at the end. This is the last thing that Owen wrote, and it's important. That's where I'd start. As far as the most important thing that you could read by John Owen for the good of your soul, it'd be Sin and Temptation. There's an edition out there that I would highly recommend. It's very Owen. It's not abridged and redone and all that. It's very Owen. Great outline. Help you follow his thought, which isn't always easy. Try to read Owen. You're like, this guy's from a different planet. We'll talk about why his style was so hard. But that's a great volume, and we're going to talk about that volume too. And then also Communion with God. And we're going to talk about that. But I don't know anybody in the history of English-speaking theology who has written a book on how to have communion with each member of the Trinity, except John Owen. And it's absolutely fantastic, and we'll get back to that. Now, Owen is hard to read. There's a reason for that. He was absolutely fluent in Latin. Most people were. Most of his education was in Latin. He wrote many volumes in Latin. We'll talk about one that just was put into English in 1994. But he has a very heavy Latinized style. We need to remember that the education people received 300 years ago was qualitatively different than the education people receive today. And even the people that were, quote, uneducated 300 years ago were more educated than the people who are educated today. And so for them, big, long, heavy sentences were not as, daunting, and people could write in a Latinized style and it was more acceptable. Now, I have a theory, and this will make Roger happy. The easiest Puritan to read is Thomas Watson. And Thomas Watson had an incredible gift for being pithy, saying things that were memorable. He had an easy style. I think that if John Owen could have kept his brain and written in Thomas Watson's style, he would have been the most famous person to ever speak English. And so, not just the most famous theologian, the most famous English-speaking person in the whole history of the English-speaking language. But be that as it may, we're going to have a time for question and answer. Don't think that I've read everything Owen has ever written. I have not. 24 volumes, I have not read all of it. I've not read half of it. I'll be happy if I figured out I've read a tenth of it. All right. Now, let's talk about Owen's theology. First of all, Owen was absolutely prolific. This guy cranked out books like you could not believe. And what is really all the more amazing is that he did that. Remember that 24 volumes. I had him up here 2 weeks ago. I mean, it's 3.5 feet worth of books. He did all of that, remember, as a pastor, as Cromwell's chaplain, as a dean, as a professor. He did it in the midst of an incredibly busy life, an incredibly busy political life. And he also did that coupled with the fact that over his married life, he lost 11 out of 11 children. So if you consider Owen's life, and let's just say, it's hard to tell because the records aren't exact, but say 30 years of marriage and maybe 20 to 25 years of Owen's wife bearing children, burying a child once every 18 months, 2 years, sometimes like during the plague, they lost two sons at the same time. And so here's a man who was incredibly acquainted with the hardships of life. Lived through a civil war. I mean, we're talking about a guy who lived in one of the most tumultuous times that the Western world has ever known. And he was an incredibly busy man. Richard Baxter, who didn't like Owen, called him the great doer. And of course, Owen was the great doer. And so it's absolutely amazing that Owen writes as much as he does in the midst of everything. And he didn't have a laptop, and he didn't have electricity, and he didn't have a light bulb. Right. Now, Owen was a theologian of the highest order. Roger Nicol, who taught at Gordon Conwell Seminary for 40 years, said that Owen is the greatest of the English speaking theologians, even greater than Jonathan Edwards. Now, in my estimation, that's as high as it gets. You have Owen, you have Edwards. And here's John Owen, who stands head and shoulders above 99 to 44 one-hundredths of other theologians. Owen was a polemicist. That is, he wrote against stuff all the time. He wrote against cults. He wrote against heresies. Somebody, just as an example, we'll look at this later, a guy named John Goodwin, not to be mixed up with the Puritan Thomas Goodwin, wrote a book on redemption redeemed, in which he argued that the saints can fall from grace and lose their salvation. Owen, as soon as that book's off the press, Owen reads it and writes over 660 pages in rebuttal to Goodwin's writings. And thus we have volume 11 and the perseverance of the saints. And so Owen was always on the guard to make sure he protected the truth against errors like Socinianism, which is like Unitarianism, Arminianism, and what he would call popery or Romanism. And so Owen was always writing like that. But Owen was also a churchman. He was, if you'd asked him, what are you? He would have first and foremost said, I'm a pastor. That's what he would have said above everything else. I'm a pastor. I'm called to shepherd the flock of God. He was a churchman. He labored for religious tolerance. He labored for the acceptance, not just of one kind of church, but a toleration of all Orthodox churches. He was a pietist. Now, for some of you, pietist is a bad word. But I mean it in the best sense of the word. And that is somebody that believes that the truths of the gospel are to be lived and experienced. And you're to grow in holiness. In that sense, pietism is a good word. And Owen was a pietist. He believed wholeheartedly that Bible truth needed to be lived and experienced, not just thought about. And so Owen was a man who had a variety of hats. And of course, what we have now today is 24 volumes of his writings. It's very interesting. There's only one reference. I read it to you 2 weeks ago that Owen makes. It's one little sentence about his father raising him in the best tradition of nonconformity. It's the only thing he ever says about himself, about his family. Never mentions losing kids, never mentions his wife, never mentions anything really of a personal nature. He was all about God and Scripture and truth. Now, Owen's theology, there are three things that you can say about Owen's theology. And the first is that Owen's theology is fully Trinitarian. Owen is always thinking in terms of the Trinity. He wasn't hung up just on one member of the Trinity. He's always thinking in terms of the Trinity. His applications often are Trinitarian. Normally, when he makes his theological formulations, whether it's the atonement and thinking in terms of the highest thoughts of theology, or very practical shoe leather kind of teaching, it's Trinitarian through and through. He thinks in terms of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you, that alone is a breath of fresh air when you read Owen, because a lot of times you read contemporary evangelical writers and you think that we were some sort of Jesus-only cult. And the fact is that there's one God who eternally exists in three persons. And Owen was absolutely absorbed with the Holy Trinity. But he was also vibrantly Christ-centered. Owen is completely taken with the idea that the second person of the Trinity actually in time and space became man, so that you forever have the God-man in one person, Jesus Christ, and that in his role as God and man, he brings together the divine and the human. He's our mediator. He's our great high priest. And that also permeates Owen's theology. It is Trinitarian. It is Christ-centered. And then here's a word that you've probably never heard before. It's anthroposensitive. Now, Kelly Capick, who writes a book that's out there called Communion with God, the Human, and the Divine and Human in the Theology of John Owen, talks about why Owen always goes from the truth and right to what we would just call application. You read Owen, and even in his most erudite theological thought, he always just brings it right down to where we live. He brings it right down to the human level. Now, some people who haven't liked John Owen, and he's had his enemies, have said that Owen was man-centered. Now, I don't know how you can read 10 pages of Owen and think that he's man-centered. But Kelly Capick says it's not that he's man-centered, it's that he was anthroposensitive. That is, he was always sensitive or always keenly aware of how the truth about God impacts the human life and heart. And in that sense, he was incredibly pastoral. for Owen, there was no sense in talking about theology if you didn't turn around and talk about how it applied to your life. There's no sense in talking about God unless you're going to talk about how the knowledge of God relates to you on a daily basis. And so Owen has this wonderful, pervasive anthroposensitivity that we'll touch on again. Now, let's talk first about Owen as an expositor. Were the Puritans, this is a trick question, just tell you right up front, were the Puritans expository preachers? John, you're grinning. Some people are shaking their head. Other people look kind of puzzled. What would you say? Don't answer trick questions. Good. That's the place to start. When we think of expository preaching, right, what do we think of? What's that? Okay, you go through a text word for word or verse by verse. You take a passage. You maybe consecutively go through a book of the Bible. The Puritans generally did not do that. They were generally textual preachers. And in fact, just as an example, Jeremiah Burroughs has, I forget how many sermons, maybe 25, something like that, on Leviticus 10:3. On acceptable or gospel worship. They would take a text and they would, just unfold it. I mean, they would work that text every way you could possibly think, and they would have a relatively complex system of if this text is true, then these doctrines are true. And if these doctrines are true, then these doctrines have these uses or applications. So you end up having, you could actually put a Puritan sermon into a flow chart. And sometimes that's why they're hard to follow, because you're on doctrine 3 and use 27 and you kind of forgot what you were reading. That's how most Puritan preaching was, is that you would take a text. And Owen did that a lot. For instance, sin and temptation. In mortification, it's based on Romans 8:13. If you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so that's how most Puritan preaching was done. Even in Joseph Carroll's, 30 volumes on Job? He preached 30 years on Job. It may be 10 massive volumes. 30 years on Job. So I don't want anybody ever complaining that we spent 5 years in Ephesians. All right. 30 years in Job. But you know what Joseph Carroll does in that is he takes text by text and then he basically teaches systematic theology from those texts. And that's why it's so big. And that's why you can go on and on. And so the Puritans really didn't do consecutive exposition. But Owen actually stands uniquely among the Puritans as the prince of expositors. And of course, what book did he expound that makes him a famous expositor? Hebrews. 7 volumes on Hebrews. This much on Hebrews. All right? 7 volumes on Hebrews. Absolutely huge. Carl Truman, who's an outstanding Owen scholar, says that Owen's work on Hebrews is quite possibly the most elaborate and most important pre-critical commentary ever written on the book of Hebrews. Owen starts this in 1668. And the final volume is published 1 year after he dies in 1684. Now, John Tweedale, who is a student at the University of Edinburgh, doing his dissertation on Owen's work on Hebrews, says, while Owen's reputation as an ecclesiastical statesman, educator, pastor, polemicist, and theologian are widely recognized, he is generally not remembered as a biblical exegete and commentator. This is somewhat surprising, given that one of Owen's final accomplishments was the writing of a commentary on Hebrews. 7 volumes. And there's 2 different size prints or size fonts. You've got the regular, and then you've got his notes that are small font so that he can fit more on a page. All right. Now, Thomas Chalmers, who was a great old Scotsman, 1800s, leader of the Free Church of Scotland, principal of New College in Edinburgh, which is now the University of Edinburgh, says this, and this may be a little bit exaggerated, but I think Chalmers is on to something. He says, "Let me again recommend your studious and sustained attention to the Epistle of Hebrews. And I should rejoice if any of you felt emboldened on my advice to grapple with a work so ponderous as Owen's commentary on that epistle. It is a lengthened and laborious enterprise, to be sure. But I promise you 100-fold more advantage from the perusal of this greatest work of John Owen than from the perusal of all that has been written on the subject beforehand. It is a work of gigantic strength as well as gigantic size. And he who has mastered this will be short, just short, in respect to being an erudite, accomplished theologian." Chalmers says, you read Owen on Hebrews from cover to cover, and when you're done, you will be that short of being an incredibly accomplished theologian. And Owen is really amazing on Hebrews. So why does Owen choose Hebrews as his expository magnum opus? Why not Romans? Why not Ephesians? Why not something? Why Hebrews? Owen said this about Hebrews. Hebrews is as useful to the church as the sun is to the world. Now, Owen was absolutely, as I mentioned earlier, he was besotted with the glory of Christ, with Christ as both God and man, Christ as the messianic mediator, Christ as great high priest. And if that's where your heart is filled with joy in Christ, then what book of the Bible would you go to but Hebrews? I mean, Hebrews talks more about the deity, humanity, and priesthood of Jesus than any other book of the Bible. Now, Owen believed wholeheartedly that the only way to apprehend the mind of God was actually to interpret and to expound the Holy Scriptures. And so he was devoted to studying the Word of God. And so when it came to his exposition of Hebrews, he really did consider this work his magnum opus, his greatest work, because it was in doing that that you actually were unfolding the very mind of God as you unfolded Holy Scripture. And Owen was committed to rigorous exegesis of the original text. It's absolutely amazing. You read through that commentary, and what you find out is that Owen is familiar with Syriac versions of the New Testament, which is Aramaic. He was familiar, very, very familiar, obviously, with the Latin Vulgate. He was familiar with other text traditions. He had a grasp on the church fathers. You name it, Owen knew it. And it brings a light and an insight to the text of Hebrews. In fact, when he does a treatise on the day of sacred rest, because Hebrews 4:9, therefore there remains a Sabbath observance for the people of God. And so Owen thinks that it's important for him to write an introductory essay on the day of sacred rest. And the way that he interacts with Hebrew text and rabbinic writings in Hebrew dealing with Sabbath is absolutely remarkable. So he brings all of the force of his learning to his exposition of Hebrews. And so, for him, biblical interpretation always needed to result in pointing to Christ. With that, as he deals with Hebrews, you see this incredible sensitivity between the way the Old and the New Testaments relate together. Owen probably, even though he had a somewhat different view of the relationship between Old Covenant and New Covenant. He does by far more work on that relationship, and he does it in the context of Hebrews than any other theologian of his time. And so Owen has this incredible sense of promise and fulfillment. You see it in Hebrews beautifully. And so his exposition is exegetical. It is expository. It's doctrinal. And it is anthroposensitive. You read his sections on Christ as great high priest. Chapter 2 and chapter 4. And after doing all of the detailed exegesis of the text and drawing out the doctrine, he brings it home to the comfort of the believer. So it's amazing work. Now, you can, by the way, get a little volume. It's probably about that big, right, Vic? Maybe an inch, inch and a quarter. That basically takes this, turns it into that. It's published by Crossway, and it's on, I think it's the Warnings of Hebrews, and it gives you a good taste of Owen, and it's obviously a little less daunting than that. So, all right, what about Owen as a theologian and a polemicist? Owen himself wrote later in life, he says, "I hope that I may own insincerity, that my heart's desire unto God and the chief design of my life in the station wherein the good providence of God hath placed me are that mortification and universal holiness may be promoted in my own and in the hearts and ways of others to the glory of God, that so the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be adorned in all things." Owen says, everything that I've done, all of my works I've tried to do, have this chief design. That is to promote holiness in my own life and holiness in the lives of those who listen to me. You want to listen to a person like that. You want to listen to a person that says, everything that I've done with the desire that I might grow in grace and become more holy and might lead others who might give me their ear in the same way. And so everything that Owen does is brought under this banner of to promote holiness in his life and the lives of those who heard him. Now, he was a theologian of the Holy Spirit. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you might think that the Holy Spirit was the undiscovered member of the Trinity until the late 60s with the charismatic movement. And that until then, we thought there were only two members of the Trinity. And that really is just simply not true. In fact, there are two theologians that stand out who have been called theologians of the Holy Spirit. The first was John Calvin, and the next was John Owen. Owen, in his works, writes two whole volumes on the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit. And some of the stuff is amazing. He's got a treatise on the Holy Spirit in prayer. He deals with the work of the Spirit in regeneration. And remember, when we looked at his life a couple weeks ago, here he is, he's raised in the church, he gets theological education, he's orthodox in his beliefs, and yet he's unconverted. And so he goes for a period of some say about 4 years of this absolute inner turmoil. And he then comes to full assurance that he belongs to Christ. That experience will mark Owen in two ways. One, it will drive him pastorally to consciously remember that there are saints who are struggling with whether or not God loves them and has accepted them. The other way that marks Owen is that he becomes immensely interested in the way that the Spirit of God works in people's lives. He wants to know, what does the Spirit do in conviction? What does the Spirit do when he actually regenerates? How does the Holy Spirit operate in terms of the believer growing in grace? And you know what it comes back to again and again is that the Spirit of God does what? Continually points us to Christ. So two whole volumes on the Holy Spirit and, again, reflecting his Trinitarian theology. Owen would write over 500 pages on the doctrine of justification by faith. And I took a class in January on John Owen, and you had to read huge chunks of Owen. And so I decided to read volume 5 on justification. And Owen is writing that book not just because he wants to write about justification, but because of a Roman adversary by the name of Cardinal Bellarmine, who had written a book on justification. And so Owen takes up the challenge to write on justification. And Owen's treatment of justification did two things for me. One, it made me realize that not everybody living in the 1660s believed in justification by faith alone and Christ alone. The very issues that Owen dealt with are the issues that we deal with today. Double justification. A whole panorama of the relationship of justifying faith to obedience. A whole panorama of issues that are very, very relevant today. And so the second thing that ends up being pointed out is that the doctrine of justification, and Owen says this, needs to be defended every generation. Because it's the doctrine of justification that is the most fundamental question in your relationship with God. You understand, there's no more important question than how are you right with God. There's nothing more important than that. And the only answer is free justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Nothing you bring to the table. It's the work of Christ. So Owen goes through, he deals with the imputation of Christ's righteousness, what is the nature of Christ's obedience, and he goes through and is absolutely remarkable. Let me skip over volume 10 for a second. Volume 11 on perseverance. Again, I mentioned that John Goodwin writes Redemption Redeemed, says believers can fall away, lose their salvation. Owen says no way. So in the midst of maybe preaching to the Irish as Cromwell's chaplain, he ends up writing over 660 pages on why God, John Goodwin is wrong, and the Bible teaches the perseverance of the saints. And it is an absolutely profound work, and it's filled with incredible theological argumentation. For instance, Owen makes an argument there that the saints persevere because of the surety of Christ in the new covenant. In other words, if you are a believer in Christ, God has, Owen's word, God has vouchsafed himself to you in the person and work of his own son, so that your perseverance does not ultimately depend on how hard you work, how much you sweat, how much you believe, how much you endure. It ultimately rests on the fact that Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new and better covenant. And so it's this kind of stuff that Owen just is filled with. And he continually points the believer, never says you don't have to persevere. It's very clear. But he grounds his arguments in the triunity of God and God's covenantal work. Volume 14, he devotes to anti-Socinian writings. So if you ever run across a Socinian and you want to find out how to refute them, you can pick up volume 14. Owen was a lecturer in theology while he was dean at Christ Church at Oxford. And he gave this huge series of lectures called Biblical Theology. And what he did is he traces the work of God from the beginning of redemptive history to the end. And it's big. It's about that fat. Okay? It's about 600-700 pages, maybe. Big, fat book. And it's been in Latin since until 1994. Translated into English in 1994. And Owen does something that nobody else was doing. It's a remarkable thing. When you think of biblical theology, when you think of tracing the work of God, the redemptive work of God, through the history of Revelation, we think of that, at least as a relatively new discipline. And here's Owen doing this in the 1650s. And that book is in print and available as well. Let's see, before we get to volume 10. Okay. Volume 10. This is the volume that John called me, didn't know who I was, I didn't know who he was, and asked, I guess you had to know at least I might have Owen on my shelf to call. And he says, you have the Owen volume 10, and can I borrow it? And, of course, the rest is history. In volume 10, you have a treatise called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. The Banner of Truth published that as a separate book around 1958. And they had, at that time, an unknown rising theologian write the introduction to the republication of Owen's Death of Death. And that unknown theologian was J.I. Packer. This is the first thing that Packer writes. And I would suggest to you that it ends up being the best thing Packer has ever written. And he's written a lot of great stuff. Gary printed these up for you. The introductory essay, An Introduction to John Owen's The Death of Death and the Death of Christ by J.I. Packer. The reason I wanted you to have this is because if you read this, you don't have to read Owen. Now, I recommend that you read Owen, but if you struggle with the sovereignty of God and salvation, this tiny little introduction will be unbelievably, incredibly helpful. This little tiny thing is a compendium of Owen's theology written by someone who believes it wholeheartedly. Now, in the back, and Gary added this for us, you have something that comes out in Owen Volume 10 that has been known as Owen's Conundrum. Now, let me just tell you what Owen is doing in The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. He's doing something that would be incredibly unpopular today. He's arguing that Christ died only for the elect. He's arguing for limited atonement, particular redemption. Let me say that even though Owen's work is over 300 years old, it has never been answered. Those that made attempts have been long out of print. Owen makes an argument for the efficacy of Christ's death for the elect that stands as the unanswered pillar of the L in TULIP. In there, Owen comes up with a thing that is quite interesting. He says, the Father imposed his wrath due unto, and the Son underwent punishment for, either, one, all the sins of all men, two, all the sins of some men, or three, some of the sins of all men. In which case it may be said, A, that if the last be true, some of the sins of all men have some sins to answer for, and so none are saved. B, that if the second true, all the sins of some men, then Christ, in their stead, suffered for all the sins of all the elect in the whole world, and this is the truth. C, but if the first be the case, all the sins of all men, why are not all men free from the punishment due unto their sins? You answer, because of unbelief. I ask, is this unbelief a sin, or is it not? If it be, then Christ suffered the punishment due unto it, or he did not. If he did, why must that hinder them more than their other sins for which he died? If he did not die for all their sins. Now, The Owens conundrum, by the way, that's sort of the, to me, actually, to be honest with you, I find the argument compelling. Whether you do or not is beside the point. But as you read that, you get a taste for the way that Owen thinks and works. All right. OK, let's talk about Owen as a churchman. This will be relatively brief. Owen starts out as a Presbyterian. Anybody know what a Presbyterian is? Church government, the idea of a Presbyterian is that a local church has a session. That session is made up of ruling elders and teaching elders. Representatives from that session then are a part of a presbytery, which is a larger region. And so the presbytery oversees each of the sessions. Then you have representatives from each presbytery that then are a part of the General Assembly. And so you have a three-tiered hierarchy of church government. And that's Presbyterianism in a nutshell. Many Puritans were Presbyterian. There were a few Baptists, for which we rejoice, of course. Of course, the most famous would have been who? What's that? John Bunyan. John Bunyan. And so we thank God for John Bunyan. But there weren't many Baptists. There was a handful, but there weren't many. Most of them were Presbyterian. There were a few what they called independents. That was the idea that each congregation was to be an independent congregation under the headship of Christ and under the leadership of a qualified plurality of elders. Well, there were a few independents, but they were not well represented. Well, Owen has a good friend by the name of Thomas Goodwin. And by the way, Thomas Goodwin's works are also still in print to this day. And Thomas Goodwin, who was a representative at the Westminster Assembly, which produced the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a Presbyterian document, he gets a hold of a book by a guy named John Cotton. Does the name John Cotton sound familiar to you? John Cotton was a pastor in the 1650s, the first church of Boston. He's a New Englander. And by the way, he will marry the daughter of another famous New England pastor, Richard Mather, or Mather. And they'll have a couple of sons, Cotton Mather and Increase Mather, who would end up being the most important men during the colonial period. Well, anyway, John Cotton writes a book on independency, on congregationalism. And Goodwin gives the book to Owen. Now, by this time, Owen's already an established theologian. He's already publishing a lot. He's already been asked to preach before Parliament. He's a big shot already. And so here's Owen, who's already a big shot, one of the most famous clergy and theologians in England at the time. And he gets this book and he reads it. And he goes back and he reads it again with his New Testament opened, and he becomes convinced of independency. And so you know what he does? He turns around and he lets everybody know that I am now a convinced independent. Now, let me just say something about Owen's character at that point. It is not an easy thing for well-known established theologians to publicly say, I've changed my mind about something that is important. Let me put it this way. R.C. Sproul will never become a Baptist. You get the point, right? The shift is, I mean, all of a sudden, the circles that you're in, everything changes. Now, there'd be another person who made a seismic shift like that, and his name would be Adoniram Judson. But he's a different story. Owen then becomes, this becomes his nickname, the Atlas of Independency. And he starts to defend the independent churches, which would include Congregational and Baptist churches. And the reason that he felt it was so important that he pours efforts into not only defending that as a form of church government biblically, but also defending them within the arena of England, was because if the Presbyterians had their way, you would go from an Episcopal form of government as the state church form of government to Presbyterianism, and the independents would be left out in the cold. And Owen believed in religious tolerance. And what he wanted was he wanted independents to be treated fairly. So he becomes a churchman, a leader in the independent movement. He defends nonconformity. He defends religious tolerance. He writes about liturgy. He writes about the importance of love and unity and peace in the church. He is a major advocate of having people of like mind, whether Baptist, Congregational, Presbyterian, Church of England, have them to join together as long as they were Orthodox. In many ways, he was way ahead of his time. He writes a letter in the 1650s to the governor of Massachusetts. And he says, stop putting people in stocks and publicly punishing people for missing church and other spiritual crimes. You understand that in England, in New England, didn't make any difference. The civil magistrate enforced the laws of God. So somebody who was guilty of Sabbath breaking, for instance, usually got put in the stocks for a day or two and was heavily fined. Owen says, stop that. It's the church that should deal with those things, not the state. Again, way ahead of his time. He dealt with the nature of what's a gospel church. He dealt with excommunication. He dealt with all of these nitty gritty church issues. In fact, just last night, this boring Ariel to death by going through volume 16. Like, hey, look at this. And she's like, yeah, that's great. Oh, yeah, look at this. And then he has what to do when a person marries a divorced person in the case of adultery. Relevant issue. And here's Owen dealing with all this stuff as a churchman. He was, as I said earlier, also a pastor and a pietist. He says, and I won't read the whole quote because we're running short of time, that basically there was something, two things that regulated his work. I'll talk about the first one. It's never to preach or teach on any truth that he did not first in some degree experience himself. He was no theoretical preacher. And as a pastor, the first thing he does in his little church in Stedham is he writes two catechisms to instruct the people. He'll write the evidences of faith of God's elect to help his people come to grips with assurance. He has two volumes of sermons. One is sermons to the church, other sermons to the state. He is an ecclesiastical and political statesman. You know the difference between a politician and a statesman, right? A statesman is somebody of noble character who is looking out for the good of the commonwealth, the people, the church. Politician is looking out for himself and his constituents. Owen was a statesman, and he preached to parliament. He preached to large assemblies of churches. He was a churchman and a statesman. But it is Owen as a pastor that he is, in his writings, at his best. Volume 6. My old, faded cover says temptation and sin. And there's actually four treatises in this. What Owen does in volume 6, which let me just say that there were In the early 1990s, 1990, 1991, there were two books that radically changed my life. And one was Holiness by J.C. Ryle, and the other was John Owen, Volume 6. Owen deals first with mortification of sin. How do you kill a sin? If you've been around Grace Community Church for any amount of time, you know that I have worn out Owen on mortification. We've done, every time we do something on how to kill a sin, every time we do something on, all you're getting is Owen filtered through little pygmy Brian Borgman in the 21st century. That's all you're getting. And Owen on mortification, it's only about 80 pages or so, but it is absolutely pure gold. Then he has a treatise on temptation, about 60 pages or so. He brings up stuff about temptation that you and I have never thought of on our own. I mean, he's analyzing it. He's thinking about it biblically. He's bringing the force of biblical truth to this thing that we encounter every single day. I mean, how many times in the course of the day are you tempted? I'm going to take a guess. I mean, I don't know. I mean, to me, it seems, you know, like hundreds, right? You know, so here's Owen. He writes on temptation, 60 pages on temptation. I challenge you to find anybody that's ever written 60 pages on temptation. Because all we think about is, temptation. I can't keep the birds from flying around my head, but I can keep them from building a nest in my hair. And that's about the extent of my theology of temptation. And then Owen gets to the nature, power, deceit, and prevalency of the remainders of indwelling sin in the believer, 160 pages. And he deals with Romans chapter 7. Nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. If you read the treatise on indwelling sin, you will think, this man knows me. Or at least, this man reads all my mail. All my mental mail. It is absolutely profound and heart-searching. Now, the rest of Volume 6 is a 300-page exposition of the six verses of Psalm 130, which is fantastic, too. Mortification, temptation, indwelling sin. There is nothing that you could read outside of your Bible that would be better for your soul than Owen, Sin and Temptation. Honestly. Owen also wrote another practical book. Thankfully, it comes, Volume 7 follows right along. It's called The Grace and Duty of Being Spiritually Minded. And it's big, big chunks, about 120, 140 pages or so in Volume 7. And Owen talks about how to be spiritually minded. And to him, it's absolutely critical because to be spiritually minded, Romans 8, 6, is life and peace. Right? And the mind set on things above, where Christ is the mind that is at peace. And so here's how Owen starts out. He says in the preface, he says, when the world fills our thoughts, it will entangle our affections. That's the premise of the whole book. If the world is what is filling your thoughts, your affections, your emotions are going to be completely entangled with worldly things. And so Owen talks about what's the motivation to think about spiritual things. What are those spiritual objects of thought that we should think about? How do you actually spend time meditating on spiritual thoughts? I mean, it is a book that absolutely will blow you away. And then he does things like this. Take an inventory of your thoughts. think about what you're thinking about when you don't think you're thinking about anything. Do that. Owen says, you know how to tell how your where your affections are with God? What are you thinking about when you don't think you're thinking about anything? Communion with God. I think this is out of print right now. It'll be back in print shortly. This is obviously smaller than the communion with God out there. I've read this book 3 times and every time it's just fresh. How to commune with God the Father in His love. He says the biggest insult that you can cast upon God as your Father is not to believe that He loves you. Revel in His love. I mean, this is a book that talks about how to have fellowship with the Father, how to have fellowship with the Son, how to have fellowship with the Spirit. And it is one of the most unbelievably practical books you could ever read. And what it does is it grips your heart to want to commune with God. And so if you actually find yourself kind of dry and in a spiritual wilderness, there is a tonic that will do more for you than any vitamin B12 shot. And that is Owen on communion with God. Absolutely pure gold that gives you the motivation to spend time with God. Some of you remember Doug Bushhausen. Doug was a new believer, came to Christ when he was 65 years old. And Doug has since gone home to be with the Lord. But Doug had to move down south, moved to Vegas because it was too cold up here for his old bones. He's about 72 at that time. And I gave Doug a copy of this book. And I said, you read this book, Doug, it'll change your life. And Doug had not really been a reader before he came to Christ. And I said, Doug, when you finish this book, you call me. So about 3 years later, I'm sitting in my study and Doug calls me. And I said, hello. And he says, I did it. And I knew it was Doug from his voice. And I said, Doug, tell me what you did. And he says, I finished it. I said, you finished what, Doug? Give me a little more than that. He says, communion with God. And you're right. It's changed my life. And so here's this old guy in his 70s communing with God with the help of John Owen. Owen is dying, and he writes his final work, which ends up being Volume 1. And it's Meditations and Discourses on the Glory of Christ. This little book right here. What Owen does is he actually prepares his own soul to go to heaven. These guys that lived in a time where people died young and died all the time. I mean, 20% of Londoners die in the plague in 1666. Could you imagine 20% of Douglas County dying? Owen knew he was going to die. And he writes Discourses and Meditations on the Glory of Christ. And he talks about what it means to behold Christ by faith. Talks about what it would be like to behold Christ by sight, too. And towards the end of his life, right before he died, in fact, the day before he died, a friend of his who was seeing it through the publisher came to tell him the book's been published. It's going to be released very soon. And Owen says, well, I'm glad to hear it. But all that I've written will soon be sight, Brother Payne. And I cannot wait. That was John Owen. That was Owen. He was a man who was absolutely filled with a love and a passion for Jesus Christ. And so what do we learn from Owen? Well, we learn a lot. If you read anything he ever wrote, you'll learn something, I promise. But the lesson to me that stands out with Owen is that the idea of rigorous, theologically deep, exegetically driven thinking is not at odds with warm, passionate love for Jesus. In fact, what Owen does is he brings both of them together in union. And it is that vigorous, high, lofty, deep, rigorous thinking that produces for him warm, passionate, deep affection for Jesus Christ. That's an important lesson for us today. Because we have a disconnectedness in our culture, and that is theology and doctrine and lofty thoughts about God and warm feelings for God are mutually exclusive. And Owen says they should never be mutually exclusive. Great theology should lead to a deep, passionate, intimate love with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so I commend to you John Owen, and I commend him to you without reservation. He was one of God's redwoods. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for such a rich heritage. What an amazing gift you've given to us as members of your church, which spans for generations and generations. And we thank you that Christ has given gifts to his church. And we thank you for the gift of Owen. And Father, we thank you that what he does for us most is he points us to your Son. And we pray, Lord, that the Lord Jesus would grow increasingly large in our own affections and our own mind. And we ask that we would grow in his grace and his knowledge. In his name we pray. Amen.